Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your host is Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor and founder of the Chalcedon Teacher Training Institute.
Every other month, the Chalcedon Foundation publishes a newsletter entitled Arise and Build. The title takes its name from the phrase found in Nehemiah 2:20, where Nehemiah encourages the people to start rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, stating, "The God of heaven will make us prosper. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build." Chalcedon Vice President and scholar Martin Celbretti recently penned an essay in the July 2026 issue of Arise and Build entitled The Great Christian Surrender. He joins me today to discuss the attitude of the modern church when it comes to pressing the crown rights of Jesus Christ. Thanks for joining me today, Martin.
Pleasure's all mine, Andrea.
Let's begin by identifying the phrase I just used, the crown rights of Jesus Christ, something that may be hard for modern audiences to understand because our culture is consumed with the idea and polity of democracy.
When we talk about crown rights, it's his rights as king, king of kings, lord of lords, lord of creation, king over the world, king over the universe, king over us. Those rights extend to everything, including other kings, which is why we see the vision of kings of the earth casting their crowns before Christ. It's important that everyone submit and bend the knee to him so that the blessings that the earth should by rights be enjoying under God's and man's proper stewardship are realized. But if we're in rebellion, then we're proclaiming that we ourselves are the kings. I'm the king of my own life. I'm the captain of my own salvation, etc., etc. And consequently, the realm of transgression, of rebellion, it's a hard path. Proverbs even says, the way of the transgressors is hard. There's a price to be paid for not bending the knee to Christ, here and eternally. But we're going to talk about the current development because the church should be proclaiming the kingship of Christ over everything now. And instead, we tend to either proclaim a deferred kingship. Well, he'll be king later when he comes back in person. But so long as he's sitting in heaven, he's not close enough to us to be worried about. He's not a true king until he's sitting on a throne on earth. That kind of nonsense, which, by the way, violates scripture in a colossal way. We can get to that if you want. But the other way in which his kingship is denied, apart from pushing it forward into the alleged future, is to say, well, he's only worried about spiritual things. He's not worried about the material realm, the realm of culture and politics and economics, science. He says this is all stuff that is hands-off for Christ. He's only interested in the space between your ears. And this also consigns the rest of Christ's domain, his rightful rule over the world, and says, well, that's not proper. All he rules over is the souls of saved Christians when they're not too disobedient.
What actually spawned this essay was our social media person posted a quote by Chalcedon's founder, R.J. Rushdoony, and the quote was taken from his commentary on 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And this is what the quote said: "The church could not hope in time to rule the world if it could not rule itself." Now, apparently, there were some people who really thought the whole idea of the church ruling the world was something that just was out of line with scripture. Yet, if you study the church fathers, the early church, that wasn't their view. They were looking at being those who ruled in terms of Christ's directive.
Right. They saw his kingship as a present reality. And if that is the case, then they, as citizens of his kingdom, have obligations and duties and responsibilities with respect to the world that Christ has purchased with his own blood. And consequently, they acted like it. They understood that process. They were not setting aside all of these prerogatives and deciding we're going to sit on our, eat on our lees. Let's put the biblical position there. Sitting on your lees and taking the easy, sipping mint juleps, as we say. And it's just enjoying yourself until Christ returns or until you die, whichever comes first. Rather, they saw this in terms of responsibilities, and so therefore they exercised responsibilities in terms of Christ's kingship. That's kind of absent nowadays, but it is present in the early church, and it took quite some doing for that to be beaten out of the church. primarily by enemies from within and from without. And that's unfortunate, because when we are derailing the work of God in our generation, then of course other work goes on unimpeded, unchallenged. Consequently, we are yielding ground. I always say that Satan doesn't win any battles except by forfeit. He wins them because we forfeit. We don't show up to the battle, and consequently, it's free for the taking.
Right.
Because if we even exhibited the smallest amount of resistance, he will flee from us.
I thought it was interesting that people didn't take exception to the fact that the church might not be ruling itself, but just the very idea that, what do you mean, the church ruling the world? I mean, are you talking theocracy, theonomy? And as our friend and colleague at Chalcedon's likes to say, as long as we're debating that, then I don't see how the enemy has an awful lot to worry about.
That's correct. It's tragic that we're going down this path, because first off, we're trying to use definitions of the church that are going to play into the modern fiction that religion and politics do not mix, which really means that humanism and politics are a perfect match, perfect mix, but Christianity needs to bow out, and any other religion too, for that matter. Obviously, our concern is with biblical faith, but by erasing it from the domain of legitimacy and saying it's not even legitimate for a Christian perhaps even to hold office, because he's not going to swear the Constitution is the highest law of the land. He's going to swear that God's law is the highest law of the land. Consequently, he's not a fit person to rule as a mayor, a governor, a president, a congressman, a senator, because, of course, his allegiance lies with a greater domain over and above the earth, over above modern politics. And therefore, that makes us traitors so far as they're concerned. God sees us as the only faithful citizens of the domain, because we're the ones who will be working for its perpetuation, for the good of the commonwealth that we might happen to live in, because we're doing that which God requires for his curse to be lifted and reversed in the area that we live in. So we actually would be the best citizens. And even Rome, ancient Rome, even though they waged war against the Christians, what they call a Christomachy, resistance to the enthroned Christ, they often acknowledged that the Christians were right when they said that they were the best citizens. They paid their taxes, they obeyed the laws, they did good works, and they didn't weren't criminals by and large. That was a rarity among Christians. So our track record was not enough to get the Romans past the fact that we would not put a little bit of salt or what have you on the censer and say Caesar is Lord. And we said, no, Christ is Lord, Caesar is subservient. That actually made the Christian the better Roman citizen, because he operated in terms of something above and beyond Rome, something more important and bigger and more powerful than Rome, that actually would benefit Rome in the long term, short term, midterm, long term. So they misunderstood the value that having Christians here. And it's the same thing, I think, with the critics who wanted to say, what do you mean the church isn't taking control? They do see this as an ecclesiocracy at that point, that the world is run by the church, as opposed to the fact that the Christians do set aside church and state as separate domains under Christ. And what the church does is certainly inform the world of what its obligations are. And therefore, it can mount a prophetic witness against it, and it can work for the building of the church and also the building of the kingdom. When you talk about the awfulness of having the church run or rule the world, as they say, they really have a specific view of the church, the local church or the specific denomination or the specific group here, as opposed to something much more broader. And I bring this out in the essay. Rush Dooney, when he speaks of the church, talking about something much bigger. He says much closer to the kingdom of God in his orientation is what all Christians are doing in the areas in which they are developing the implications of their faith. So it's a broader concept. It's worldwide. It's not restricted just to politics or governance. It covers everything. So to restrict it is to suddenly play this game, well, we don't want to have this nation or that nation. We want to have a pluralistic nation, which means in principle, they say all faiths have a similar right, but in actual fact, no faiths have any right, because it's humanism that's the established religion. Exactly. So it's a fraudulent claim, obviously. It's a pretext to get Christians to check out or shut up. We're not willing to shut up, but neither do we want to play the game of those who may actually want to have the church rule. You know, like Make America Catholic is a bumper sticker that's been popular. We would probably object to that, because we're thinking about the kingdom of God, but not any specific denomination or a group. We're thinking of something that Christ is building, which is the kingdom of God in our midst, over which he has direct rule through his word, through the hearts and minds of men.
So the Bible uses a multitude of military allusions in terms of the role of Christ's bride, the church. For example, Romans 8:37 declares that believers are more than conquerors through Christ who loves them. And to me, this signifies an overwhelming victory over everything. Yet, most in the church read this passage as victory over personal sins and personal shortcomings. Yet, Paul's audience was all too familiar with the concept of conquering Rome and the victory of the Caesars, and it was much more than in personal terms. Is that why you titled your essay, The Great Christian Surrender? Because you were saying it was just limited to personal salvation and overcoming bad habits or sinful tendencies.
That's certainly one of the ways in which we become less than conquerors, obviously, is to personalize the thing and make it an individualistic reference as opposed to a worldwide reference. In other words, Christ himself had the world in his eye, and we should share that concern and that burden that he has and be his hands and feet in the process of seeing that through. I also had in mind an earlier essay I wrote called Physicians of No Value, where I point out there are a lot of people giving prognostications and diagnoses of what our cultural and religious problems are, and almost routinely they're wrong. And to the extent they're wrong, they guide us into the wrong pathways because they offer the incorrect treatments, solutions, panaceas, cures, and all these things fall flat. And what I focused on in this particular essay is the question of power, because we have a false view. We tend to have a humanistic view of power. Even as Christians, we have a humanistic view of power, political power, government power, the power of man over men. And therefore, we import that in. And then we decide, well, if we're going to be effective, we're going to have to either relinquish all power and just assume, you know, God will do it when he comes back, or God will do it in heaven. In the meantime, we lose down here, as John MacArthur had so winningly put it. And consequently, we have a council of despair is what I would call it. We are not geared for a victory. We're geared for defeat. In fact, we are actually justifying and rationalizing defeat in our thinking. And one of the ways we do this is that we might even think we're going to win. We're going to say, you know something, we're going to take control of these things, we're going to move into these areas, and we're going to take power here, 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 here. And if it's a humanistic doctrine of power that we're seizing upon, then we're actually playing into the enemy's hands. Satan would love to have us just grab all the power we can, because that's not the route to the Christ's defeat over all his enemies in this particular case. It's come through faithfulness to his word. And that's a completely different matter of setting all things right in relationship to the kingship of Christ. It does not entail humanistic power or power down at this level. And that tends to be something that we idolize. And that's why Herbert Schlossberg's fantastic book, highly recommended, called Idols for Destruction, he spends a whole major chapter on the idols of power, how we idolize power and seek it and do everything we can to acquire it and to take it away from the enemies of Christianity, say. And this is not how God is going to wage that battle or win the war. So to the extent that we use the wrong weapons, I even wrote an article once called The Proper Weapons of Reconstruction, where we articulate what's the right and the wrong weapon to use. If we're using the wrong weapons, if we're trying to seize power, we actually will not get it. One of the things that when you the second you hold on to it, it cannot be grasped. And that's exactly why Christ himself does not grasp after power, as Philippians 2 pointed. He does not exploit power. Dr. Rush Dooney, and you can read in the article, he refers to John Cott in New England, that he had a tremendous influence because he did not seek power, because his orientation was to setting all things under Christ in proper order under God's kingdom. Then he actually had a tremendous influence. Had he sought power, his influence would be brief and short and have no impact down the line. But because he chose the Christian path, he had to cast a long shadow forward into history and to the future and made a historical impact that is still felt to this day. And so we need to follow that kind of example, that we set things in terms of biblical order, and that itself has an intrinsic strength to it that impacts the culture long term. So just going the political route is a mistake. So when Christians attempt to co-opt political power, which is always humanistic, they're actually going to lose the battle. And so that's a battle because you're going in there with the wrong weapons. You're using right. The pea shooters that the humanists use instead of the bazookas that the Spirit of God puts you in, which actually transforms the hearts of men. Because all you're going to do is a superficial thing. You'll get a cowed populace like they have in Russia ultimately, fearful of the gulags, but that's all you're going to have. And you have to have walls to keep people in, as opposed to what the Bible says, when God's law prevails and people are flowing into it, and cannot be stopped, because everyone says, let's go up and hear what the law of God has to say in Isaiah 2:3. That's where we would be if we were proclaiming the kingship of Christ over all things. Instead, we're saying, no, he's not king yet, or he's not king over politics, or we're going to make him king, but we're going to do it by force. All these things are the wrong way to establish God's kingship. His kingship is where he rules, and he rules over the hearts of men, and then they work. And this is the thing that people want to have the quick and easy path, saying all we need is political power and we'll get answers and we'll get solutions and results. No, if you work and you are faithful, then you get the results, and they are going to be deep, lasting roots that are drilled deep into the ground that will have generational impact. But just seizing power is a temporary game, and the devil would be more than happy with us playing that game with him, because he knows it'll just waste our time.
Okay, so you made a point there, and you also made it in your essay, that sometimes people are so sure they're serving God, but because they're doing it the way you said, using the tools and the weapons of the humanists, they're actually guaranteeing that they're not going to succeed. And yet I hear way too many people say, well, we're being opposed, therefore we're doing something right. So have they just convinced themselves that because now that they call themselves believers, everything they think is right, as opposed to going back to the standard that says, well, no, actually, I've told you how to do things?
We had a situation that you could have a range of different levels of faithfulness to biblical faith in Israel, in the wilderness, but only two of that generation made it across the Jordan. So people could fool themselves and say, we can make things right, X, Y, Z methods. But the question is not what you think is right. The question is, what does the Word of God say? And I think here's where we get misled often from the pulpit. The pulpit is responsible, as is the seminary, for much of the declension, the decline from the truth and from effectiveness that the Christians could have in the generation that they live in. That's why I always quote, I'm going to quote again, because it's so powerful to me. Warfield said, if there's no fire in the pulpit, it falls to you to kindle it in the pews. And what we have is not just lack of a fire in many pulpits. We have people with a fire hose to make sure there's no fire in the pews either. put it out as quick as possible. Oh, that's the device of your thinking. Oh, that is triumphalism. Oh, God, we can't have that. And so they paste all these slanderous names on top of things, which are simply their resistance to faithfulness. Because if the person in the pew is actually being effective and God's kingdom was marching forward because of their small work, it kind of casts the pastor in a negative light. So he has to either say he's right and they're wrong, and whatever achievements they have are pointless or meaningless. Or, how was it phrased so famously? All you're doing is polishing brass on a sinking ship. So even if you were effective, it's considered useless and futile. And of course, if everyone tells you that your work is futile, you might start to believe it. And so the true futility is building something that God is not in. If the Lord doesn't build a house, then those who are building that house are laboring in vain. But those who are laboring faithfully for the Lord, labor in Christ, is never in vain. And so we should take God's promises seriously and man's warnings not so seriously, because the pastor can be wrong. I drew attention in this article about the things that happened during the Puritan Revolution in both New England and America, the orientation toward what pastors were saying and whether they would accept it or not, and what they would have to do as they learned more about the scripture than the pastor in the pulpit knew, and the consequences that that entailed for the nations where this was happening. It's an extraordinary story, I think, and needs to be told, because it was really the unleashing of the priesthood of all believers, and that changes things. That materially changes the world when that priesthood is let loose. And that's why it is constrained and put under wraps and smothered by and large by most churches, most denominations. They set in place a whole set of rules and order rules, and such that it is generally disdained or warned against. For example, if all of a sudden people start homeschooling or going to Christian schools, the pastor might have to have a word with them saying, well, we need to have your children in the public schools. You're rocking the boat. This is disastrous from the kingdom of God, because now a priority other than raising the next generation under biblical faith has now been supplanted by raising them as humanists, or as late Vadi Bakum would say, raising them as Romans as opposed to Christians. And of course, why would we get most of the pushback from the pulpit on this matter of homeschooling or Christian schooling? This shows the tragedy that we face in the so-called Church of God.
When I was reading through your essay, got me to think about other parts of Scripture. And I was thinking if many of the parables that Jesus told had to do with God giving talents or abilities or resources to people and expecting a return on investment, as opposed to a nice smile, I really appreciate it, I kept it nice and carefully protected it so nothing bad would happen. The prophets talk about a time when the entire earth will know the Lord and you'll have people desiring obedience. So how do you think modern people think that's going to happen? Like magically somebody snaps their finger and now everybody's righteous? I was tying that into this idea of surrender as opposed to conquering. What's the mindset? It's just going to all happen by magic?
First thing we have to acknowledge is that they are discounting the power of the Holy Spirit to achieve this. Because if they believed the Holy Spirit could do this, as he's poured out upon all flesh, they would not harbor these fears and these limiting notions. They are not, would not be limiting the Holy One of Israel, as the psalmist would say. They would acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is able to convert the world. And this is a work done by forces already set in motion in Christ's first coming, and that those things that are set in motion, Christ's atonement and the work of the Holy Spirit, are omnipotent and capable of achieving the predicted result which the scripture lays forth. But if you discount the power of the Holy Spirit, then it's a different story, right? It is thought to be nothing. So if you derogate the power of the Spirit and treat it as meaningless, it's just this general spiritual thing that's happening here. Nice feeling that God just bestows on us like a gentle rain, then you don't see the world-changing element in the Holy Spirit. But the way that the scripture depicts it in Isaiah 59 is the Spirit was like a straitened river water that was not allowed to travel, and then finally the dam bursts and it blows out over the earth and covers earth as the waters cover the sea. And so it's a force that actually bursts boundaries to take hold of men at the most fundamental level, at the heart and the mind and the spirit of man. And that, therefore, transforms us and makes us mindful of what we are to do as image bearers and as sons of the King. And also, by the way, as kings and priests in our own right, as the book of Revelation twice has affirmed. So then we take our responsibilities seriously as well, and we work in terms of that. So the transforming work of the Spirit, certainly, yes, is one at a time, but that is on a global level. And being on a global level, it has a global impact. And so the pastors from the pulpits who say the Spirit is impotent is not going to be able to achieve anything. In fact, the main message now is to tell the Spirit to leave the world and the Christians with it in a rapture, and then God can get down to real business. That's the way they actually teach it in many seminaries today, teach that the Spirit is in the way and needs to be removed so that God's main program can get on track. So this horrible misreading of Scripture essentially discounts any significant transformative power in the Spirit of God.
Whereas and therefore the in the people of God, because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. Since we are to, the Spirit was to dwell in us, and we are therefore to operate in terms of the Spirit, and 1 John gives a lot of airplay to this doctrine. If we're told that it's really a secondary game and it's superficial at best. So the main thing to take away is that the Holy Spirit is omnipotent. 100% God, just as the Father and the Son are God, and not a lesser God. We don't subordinate the Spirit. And this is what too many pastors do. They subordinate the Spirit as an inferior force that really is in the way at this point in time. Great for Christians while we're just cruising along waiting to be removed from the world, and then God can get on with his master plan, which really involves something other than the Spirit's work and something other than the work of Christians. And of course, this is again a council of despair, as we said, and it leads to defeat.
Yes.
And no one celebrates this defeat more than Satan, because he won that battle with minimal effort, because no one picked up a weapon against him. Because all said, well, we lose down here. Why would we even bother to pick up a weapon? Let's just prepare for the retreat.
To me, they embrace defeat. It's like, wow, look, we're losing. I don't know if you remember Rocky and Bullwinkle, but Bullwinkle used to say, we'll be lucky if we lose. Well, a lot of the attitude today is we're supposed to lose, and the faster it happens, won't that be great for us?
The church, I think, is being ill-prepared for its obligations regarding the crown rights of Christ, because the pulpit is not directing men and women and children, families, into and toward the scriptures that speak to this. Those become then a closed book those scriptures become strangers as opposed to marching orders as they used to be 200, 300 years ago. Christians in this country, certainly, and in Britain and elsewhere, were fully aware of their obligations and the blessings that would follow their faithfulness. And so they were willing to take huge risks, knowing that God was in them in that process, that he would not let them fail or fall in the process, that their work was not in vain, was not futile, was not an exercise in vanity of any sort, but rather that God would prosper it. And not only them, but also their children and children's children. So they had their eye on the future. If you have a blocked future, as we seem to have today in many Christians, saying, well, we're about ready to escape the world, or the Antichrist is coming, whatever the crisis of the day is that's being promoted in Christian podcasting and pulpits, then, of course, with that clarion cry of crisis, people then gather and say, where is Christ? We need him back now. The only solution is Jesus' return. As opposed to the correct solution, which is you being faithful to what God has called you to do, and then God will bless that, and that blessing expands outward from you into everything that you put your hand to, and that transforms the world because the Holy Spirit is in the middle of the work. So an omnipotent force of God is with you in that work. So we need men of the Spirit, men called by the Spirit, men infused by the Spirit of God, and therefore faithful to do what? The whole purpose of the Spirit is to quicken the Word of God to us, which means bring it alive and make it part of our lives so that we're actually walking in terms of what God requires. And when that happens, it's world transformative. It's just stunning what can happen when people actually do what God requires. And the blessings and the impact of it that are positive radiate outward into culture, into the adjacent families in their city. And all that we're being denied because instead of that, we're taking a view that we need to just hunker down in the ghetto and stay far away from everybody else while we wait for Christ to essentially reward us for our slothfulness. In other words, people say, oh, this is the Laodicean age, okay? So Christ is going to reward the Laodiceans with a wonderful, miraculous deliverance from the evils that their failure to engage caused, right? Their lukewarmness was the source of the problem. But it's important to recognize that people are willing to make excuses, just like the man with the one talent. You know, you're a hard man. I buried it, I protected it, and I gave you back what you already gave. Well, I expected a return on the investment. See, God didn't just create you so you just stay there as yourself and deliver nothing back. There is, as you say, an expectation of growth and the expectation of a return. What do you give back to your master, to your creator, to your Lord and Savior? I would think just on principle of general gratitude, we want to give everything back to him.
You brought up in your essay one of my favorite passages of scripture, Isaiah 40:31. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Now, I look at that from a Reconstructionist point of view. Too many people, I think, look at it again as a personal thing. I'm weary at my job. I'm having difficulties in my family. Not minimizing any of those, but if your focus is only internal as opposed to expansive, doesn't that clearly hinder the forwarding of God's kingdom?
It would at least do this. It would give you no hope that there was going to be any additional strength above than what you can muster for in your church. If no one raises their hand to take part of a particular mission, then I guess God's not at work here. God's abandoned the world and we're simply going to wait for a rapture, say. Or things are simply going to go from bad to worse until Christ returns. Shuts the whole thing down, as the amillennial thinking would be. So yeah, I believe that an individualistic reference is not unsound, but if that's what you're going to limit the scripture to, then we're not catching on what's going on, because you know the very thing that's promised there is then promised to the Gentiles in the very next verse at the beginning of Isaiah 41. So there's all sorts of things going on in this passage of scripture, and that's actually Israel's privilege to receive that kind of strength, putting on fresh strength, as the scripture says in the Hebrew. And that's a promise to the people of God in their faithfulness, so that they would have what they need to take the steps necessary to fulfill their charter. And Israel did have a charter to be a light to the nations. This is expanded even further in Isaiah 49, among other places, where it says, it's a light thing for me just to have you, you're talking about the Messiah, be a light to Israel. You're going to be a light to the nations as well. Simeon quotes from that concept when he is there at the circumcision of Christ. So big things are afoot here in Isaiah. He's aware of them. He's trying to lay them out to the people of God to realize that now is a basis of hope. But you don't have to do this without help, because God is going to give you the strength to do these things. just like he gives you the words to speak in front of kings if you're dragged before them. God does not give us a situation where he doesn't supply us the means. All we need to do is have the willingness to move forward in terms of it. That means starting with our own families and then outward from there. Get your family right. Get your family educated in the Bible. Make sure we're not training up Romans again instead of Christians. And we might be on the right foot at that point. You're going to start thinking, why am I investing in the future like this unless I'm going to go all in? And that means think generationally, as they say, and be faithful in more than the things you're already being faithful in. You might say, where else can I extend Christ's lordship, which I might have a hand in or have some say in? And then we start to think outside the box that humanism cramps us in, saying, well, you can be a Christian, but only in the space between your ears. All of a sudden, if we're starting to do it with the work of our hands, then this extends the reach of God's kingdom at every single juncture where that's taking place. And that's why God, by the way, in the famous passage in Zechariah 2, speaks about horns that come to oppress Israel, but the mechanism by which those horns are frayed or destroyed is by the smiths, the artisans, those who are working quietly and carefully and pursuing their labors with fixed concentration. That is the mechanism, men of peace, that God uses to confound the obstacles and the enemies of that bear literal weapons. And so this is how God appoints the victory, not sword against sword, but rather the Spirit of God, the sword of the Spirit, will defeat the others if we wield it and choose not to wear Saul's armor. What we do, unfortunately, is tend to wear Saul's armor, and we lose repeatedly because that's the mistake. We cannot be humanists and achieve the kingdom of God's growth in a humanistic way, as we've done in a biblical way. We don't need church growth experts telling us how to design our website and color the carpet. We need people to tell us how to apply the Bible in our families, and that would have a far bigger impact.
Another part that I think was really telling in terms of your essay, but before I make this quote from Isaiah, I just want to establish for our listeners that we do not look at the promises to Israel somehow going to someone else. We say that the church is now Israel, and all the promises to Israel now are promises to the church, and that we can, with expectation, see them fulfilled. And the reason I said that is because you quote Isaiah 41:14 that says, "Fear not, thou worm of Jacob, and ye men of Israel." So we should take that as God is speaking to us. "I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Now, in today's world, being called a worm isn't exactly a very positive thing. But this isn't an insult that God is giving to Israel, is it?
Actually, it's the source of their strength. Once they acknowledge humbly their status, then they speak like Job speaks when God confronts Job. "I am but a worm." And that's the beginning of the recovery of Job and the start of some big things for him, including the restoration of his household. And by the way, the salvation of his friends who gave such terrible advice. It starts with the notion that "I am a worm." But God is able to use worms, as it turns out. He can transform them from a seeming worm into something that actually is culture and world transforming. So that's the beauty of it. Of course, Israel did get too big for its britches many times, tried to say, well, we know the proper path is to cut a deal with Assyria or Egypt or what have you. Isaiah 8 deals with this, the disaster of entangling alliances, political ways to try to defeat God's judgment against them. When Israel was actually humble and sought the Lord in sackcloth and ashes, then God could work with them and make big things happen out of the people of God. Another thing I might add is that Israel, of course, was broken off due to unbelief. Romans 11 gives us the whole picture there. And because they're natural branches, they're much easier for God to graft back in. And the ingrafting back in of Israel to the lump where the church is, these Gentiles now are, is something that the scripture predicts. And that's how Israel reacquires the promises. They denied the promises of themselves due to unbelief. They reacquire them when they're grafted back in, and that's the work of the Spirit of God. And it's a glorious thing because once all of Israel is grafted back in and all the Gentiles have been grafted in before them, then the next order of business is the destruction of death. If the casting away of Israel is, you know, like life to the Gentiles, so what is the rafting back in but life from the dead? So we have all these enemies of God put together in one place, and when those are all bowing the knee to God, then the very last enemy is death itself, and Romans 11 follows through in verse 11, 15 in the same token. So we have a whole bunch of victories that are progressively happening through time. it's often a mistake for us to play a game with what happens to Israel in Romans 11, as opposed to taking the passage absolutely literal. I promote the absolute literal acceptance of God's word there. I don't want to play any games with it. I don't want to nuance it. I think it needs to stand as written and understood that way. And that way we don't run afoul of misunderstandings or what God is doing in the world today. It's tending toward the day when finally God will destroy death too. By all of Israel, I don't mean national Israel, I mean genetic Israel. And that's an important point. We're not talking about a piece of ground. We're talking about a people descended from Abraham, the ones that Paul is talking about. So we do get a converted world at the end of that point before death is destroyed. So the promises are fantastic, and they're kind of hard to believe. But if you take them literally, you will trust God and say, well, we're not the only ones taking them literally. Many Christians in the past have also saw the same thing and said, unless we're trying to distort and bend the scripture, there's no evading what's actually being spoken of here by Paul in Romans. And he's really quoting what's going on in Isaiah 19, which talks about the conversion of all the Gentiles. And then Israel is the third part. After Egypt and Assyria, the enemies of God come in, and then Israel. A lot of people will erase that part. Israel is just probably the first part. No, and that's the way Paul teaches it. They come in after all the Gentiles are saved, then God keeps his promises to Abraham. So we're talking about a victorious passage. So why are Christians so defeat-oriented when he says there's wonderful promises, and what happens is the seminaries and the pulpits teach it wrong. Simple as that.
So when you were talking about the worms, and in the positive sense, what do worms do? They break up the soil. They get rid of things that might impede growth. That's why if you have a garden, you go out and you get yourself some worms and you want them to act as cultivators. And it made me think of the passage in Matthew 17:20, when Jesus says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Well, again, people like to spiritualize that. Oh, the mountains in my life, the things that I thought would hold me back. And they do apply. However, if you don't look at it that it has to all happen in your own lifetime, haven't we seen worms destroy things that everybody thought could not be destroyed? And that's exactly what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be that leaven, that thing that spreads throughout. And so instead of being upset that you're not having this worldwide impact, if you have impact where God puts you, well, then you will remove mountains.
It's true that a mountain is a geographical obstacle, but the predominant picture in Scripture of a mountain is of a kingdom. And in this case, it tends to be a kingdom that's in opposition to you. It's seen as an obstacle mountain. The fact that they are considered to be kingdoms is obvious in Psalm 76, where it talks about the mountains of prey, more literally plunder mountains, mountains that attack other mountains. And that's what the kingdoms is, Israel. These are all mountains on the move. And so it's the mountains that can be leveled. And this is exactly what Zerubbabel faces and is referred to in Zechariah 4. You know, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And so whatever obstacles and whatever kingdom, in this case, the adjacent one, was setting up obstacles for them to build the temple of God, that would all be leveled and laid in ruins. And that's the very same passage where we say, not by might nor by power. This love for power that Christians have is wrong because God doesn't use that. God says, not by might and not by power are these things to be done, but rather by my spirit, saith the Lord. That's the part that is inexorable. This can never be stopped because it's omnipotent. Therefore, we're told, despise not the day of small things, because God's seven eyes are on the little plumb line, the little piece of tin that's tied as a rock on a piece of string to see if everything's being built straight, because God's seven eyes were on it. In other words, that's a symbol of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So the fact that you have an omnipotent, infinite power behind this process of just getting the stones straight tells you something about how God works. He's not working by might or power, but by his Spirit. So too, the building of the kingdom of God in our time, in this era, will be achieved again with crying, shouting grace unto it. Because it's an act of God's grace that even his kingdom is being built and strengthened and reinforced and dominating in the world, just like a stone cut without hands that destroys the statue, knocks it over, and grows until it fills the entire earth. That's what we're talking about. It's a world-conquering faith that starts as a small stone and then grows. What happened to the thing that was knocked over? Became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. Wind blew it away, no place was found for it. So all the kingdoms in opposition to Christ's kingdom are destroyed and blown away by the work of God. And then the stone grows until it fills the whole earth. We're in the process of that stone growing. It's going to grow whether we're faithful or not. Do you want to be on the winning side, or do you want to be part of the crew that's going to have to be left on the other side of the Jordan because your ideas entailed defeatism? Because we don't worship a God of defeat. We worship a God who has conquered death itself. So this defeatist notion just makes no sense to anybody if you give it any thought.
Right. So as we wrap this up, and I'll say this for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, that vision and that hearing comes from the Holy Spirit when we're born again. The promise is that we will be more than conquerors, not just conquerors, but something additional. How does one become more than a conqueror?
I think it's because the results of the conquest are much deeper than just a humanistic conquest of things. You see, men can only defeat the body, say. They can defeat this army and kill it, but they cannot defeat the spirit in the opposing army. But Christ is capable through his spirit to conquer the whole man. So not only do you defeat the enemy on the military front, but also on the spiritual front. And that's done by conversion. So there's can be more can be done than just defeating an enemy, but turning them into part of your kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. This is what the kingdom of Christ actually does, is it consumes other kingdoms. It's like the leaven that leavens the entire lump. It's a process of a twofold process. One, it destroys things that are opposed to it, but also it consumes into itself and puts them into its own kingdom, the kingdom of leaven, if you will. The whole earth becomes the kingdom of God. So it's a kingdom that crushes other kingdoms and then incorporates them into itself. It has to crush you and then incorporate you as a saved individual, no longer a part of the army of darkness, but a son of the light, daughter of the light, into that kingdom. So we can become hyper-Nikos, not just Nikos, conquerors, victor, but a hyper-Nikos even more, because it's not just that you defeated and killed an enemy, it's that the enemy now has become part of your army, and willingly so. You see, this is what it says in Psalm 110, right? That thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And so people come in willingly. And so there's a conquest at the level of the soul of man that occurs when we're faithful. You see, people actually then say, I want to be part of that crew that is changing the world because of their faithfulness in these tasks. But it transforms the world in a way that we didn't expect, because God is in that work that cannot be removed. Their works shall abide. And so that's a very interesting promise in Scripture. Their works shall follow them. And I think this is where we become more than conquerors. Conquest by itself, temporary. Right. And superficial at large. All you're doing is changing the political battlefield and say, okay, different flag over this building now. Okay, great. And then 100 years from now, that flag's down, another flag's up. There's been another conquest. What is the permanent conquest that incorporates people ultimately to the kingdom of God? That's where it's a hyper-conquest. That's where it's a more than conqueror situation. Deep as you can go with a human being, reaching them at the heart and soul so that they are transformed. Their life is now Christ's, hidden in Christ. And now they become our brothers and sisters as opposed to our enemies. And even then they were enemies for whose sake? For Christ's sake, so that good things could come of it. There'll always be those who will be judged and want to stay judged and will be perpetually so in eternity. But that's a small corner of the universe so far as a postmillennial vision sees it. The vast majority of mankind from start to finish will actually be in the kingdom of heaven at the end of time, including all those who lived before. So hell, as this is actually a smaller part of the universe, but it does showcase God's justice. Mercy is greater than his justice in this one thing, that it's going to conquer the world. God's mercy is infinite, and it'll eventually have its part to play in transforming the world. And that conquest is a hyper-conquest. It is us being more than conquerors through Christ.
Listeners, the title of the essay is The Great Christian Surrender. You can find it at calcedon.edu. But for those who like print copies like me, you can subscribe, and you can find that at calcedon.edu as well. Martin, thanks for your insights, and thanks for taking the time to join me today.
Appreciate the invitation. Thanks.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.